Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the book of Genesis and to the last chapter, chapter 50. We come today to the end of the book of Genesis, and we take up the reading at verse 22, just verses 22 through 26, which recount the death of Joseph. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Thus far the word of God. Just a little over 200 years ago, in a place called Salem, New York, the minister of the Associate Reformed Church in that place, Alexander Proudfoot was his name, gave this challenge to those who would preach the Word of God. He said, "Woe to that preacher who does not make Jesus in his atonement and intercession the beginning and ending of every discourse. Woe to that hearer who does not rejoice in him as all his salvation and all his desire. Better for both of them they had never been born." And that was published in a book entitled The Ruin and Recovery of Man, published in 1806. And it strikes me, as we come to the end of Genesis, that it is a good reminder for us that Christ, in his atonement and intercession, is the true center and meaning and application of all of Scripture, however remote its historical context may seem to be from the cross and from the gospel. Genesis ends with Joseph's death and burial. But even that narrow subject is not as narrow as it seems, because what it represents, in fact, is the triumph of faith in the life of Joseph, and that faith looked ahead to Christ and to the fullness of gospel salvation, and that is not something that we merely imagine. It is the teaching of the whole of Scripture, rightly understood. And it is the teaching of the book of Genesis, which begins with the life that God gave and man forfeited and God promised again in the seed of the woman, that promise about his bruising the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. The gospel is at the beginning, and the gospel is throughout, and the gospel is at the end. And it is Christ who is the beginning and the middle and the end of all the Scriptures. And he is the one to whom we must direct our attention and will direct our attention if indeed we hear what God is really saying in his Word. And so look at these last five verses in the book of Genesis. There are three things principally, I believe, said here, and they are all to do with God's covenant of grace. And God's covenant of grace is, as I said with respect to Genesis 3:15, to do with the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent, to do with Christ coming to save the lost. And we have here these three aspects of the covenant of grace laid out in a very simple and unaffected way. First of all, we have covenant blessings in verses 22 and 23, covenant faith in verses 24 and 25, and covenant promise in verse 26. Covenant blessings, covenant faith, and covenant promise. First of all, the blessings of the covenant. Now, you could read this matter-of-fact chronicle of Joseph's family and easily dismiss it as just a mere detail here and there. Excuse me. It is, however, like the similar annals of Adam and of Noah and of Shem and of Abraham and so on through the book of Genesis. It is, however, a pointer to the work of God in the line of the generations of his people. And three particular blessings show up in this account. The first is in verse 22, and it is long life. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Tomorrow on CBS Reports at 6:30, I don't know if this is certain, but we may have a special interest highlight in that news broadcast on Waldo McBurney, who is the world's oldest Reformed Presbyterian, and only 6 years younger than Joseph was when he died. And Waldo just had his driver's license renewed. And he still works as a beekeeper. He's a little man. I know him a little. And he's what in Scotland we call a kenspeckle figure. And I can't translate it. You just know a kenspeckle figure when you see it. And Waldo knows that it is a blessing to live to be 104. He knows that long life is a blessing which is spoken of in the Ten Commandments in connection with the Fifth Commandment. Your days may be long upon the earth. The Lord later says in the 91st Psalm in verse 16, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This, you see, is a covenant promise. It isn't just, you know, the luck of the draw, or some of you know, well, he didn't smoke and he didn't drink and he didn't get run over by a bus, you know, and so he lived to be 110. It is a covenant blessing. It isn't just a happenstance. It isn't just serendipity. And it is going to be codified centuries, four centuries after Joseph, in the Ten Commandments themselves. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And all of that is implicit in verse 22, and it still applies as a promise to be laid hold upon by the people of God. First blessing, long life. Covenant blessing. Distinctly covenant blessing. Distinctly gracious blessing. Second one is verse 23, your children's children. We've already given thanks for the prospect, God willing, that George and Bonnie will be grandparents in the near future. You shall see your children's children, and peace on Israel is a covenant promise from God. Psalm 128, verse 6. The blessing of God then is not only to do with the course of your life as to longevity, but the blessing of God is also generational and familial. It runs in the line of the generations of his people. And there are a couple of elements to be noted. One is the earthly family in the line of the generations, the seeing of your grandchildren, as Joseph did, is emblematic of a deeper and abiding reality of God's family. When we come to heaven, we will not particularly delight in our grandchildren as over against other people's grandchildren. We will delight there in all of the elect of God, if we are numbered with them at all. And there will be glory beyond our imagining in all the blessing of God that has flowed in the line of the generations, even generations ahead of us that we have never met, and generations that will follow us that we will never meet this side of eternity. The earthly family is emblematic of the eternal family and of the reality of God's spiritual family. The flesh points to the spirit, so to speak. Thus, Acts 2:39, the promise is to you and to your children. The covenant is in the line of the generations of believers. And the key to that, and this is the other element to note, first of all, we have the earthly family pointing to God's family, the wider, the spiritual family. The second element is that faith is the key. Jesus asks in Matthew chapter 12, verse 48, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? You remember, people came to him and said, hey, your mom and your brothers are out there and they want you to quit this silly business and come out and talk to them. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Who are my real relatives, in other words? The covenantal guarantee is not in mere birth into a Christian home, but it is in the line of grace and of faith and of the election of grace. So also then the covenant life, it flows from this. Our covenant life, our life in covenant with God, is one of responsibility. It's responsibility as parents and churches care for their children and consistently raise them in the nurture and admonition of Christ's truth. And it carries with it the claim that is laid upon you, if you are a child of Christian parents, that you too believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And if you don't, you're in a worse state than the unbeliever of unbelieving parents who never knew a thing. You have turned and sinned against the light. And that's the connection. You have the privilege. Therefore, you have the responsibility. And if you fail in that responsibility, so much greater is the loss that you will experience. Children's children, the second covenant blessing that came to Joseph at the end of his life, before the end of his life. And the third covenant blessing that is referred to here is more general. It has to do with spiritual fruit. Joseph in himself grew in grace and bore spiritual fruit that continued to his dying day. It wasn't just that he was blessed by God with things that happened to him in the way of living a long time and seeing his grandchildren. But it is that he was blessed within his heart and within his life. Now, he may have lost his youth to slavery and injustice. You could say, well, here was a man, he spent his entire life as an exile from the land of promise. His entire life, more or less, all but the first 17 years. But God restored to him the years that the locusts had eaten. That's an expression from Joel chapter 2, verse 25, where it's a figure, used as a figure of the blessing of God that is ahead for the church in the gospel age, that salvation which is coming in the Messiah. He restores the years that the locusts have eaten. Joseph was one who bore fruit, saw that fruit in his own life and in his own experience as he gathered nearer to his fathers in death. Covenant blessings are a reality, and they point to the grace of the Lord. the grace of the covenant that promises grace to all who will believe, to a people that will be raised up to know the power of God unto salvation. The second covenant blessing that's mentioned in this passage is faith itself. Now, we've already alluded to that really in the case of Joseph, but here you see this coming out explicitly in verses 24 and 25. Joseph is remembered in the New Testament for just a couple of things. There are 13 chapters in Genesis devoted to him, but there are only two particular references to him in the New Testament. And the two things are mentioned in Hebrews 11:22, and here's what it says. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, most of us don't expect people to praise us and our faithfulness for giving orders concerning our bones. The Exodus, you can see that. But the bones, putting your bones in a coffin, leaving it in a safe place for 400 years, and then taking these bones up to the promised land. Now, why is it that these things are mentioned? Now, you notice that in Hebrews 11, there is no testimony as to what God had done for him in his life. And that's true. I mean, Joseph doesn't make that testimony, I should say. It is a testimony as to what God did with his life. But notice what Joseph says. And Joseph said to his brethren here in 24 and 25, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's the Exodus, Hebrews 11:22. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, made them promise, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. That's his testimony, so to speak. And he gives no testimony as to what God had done for him in the previous 110 years. Now, why? Is this some kind of ingratitude? And the answer to that is, of course not. Why is it not ingratitude? It is because his faith looks away from himself to what God will yet do. And let me just say a little word about what is the accepted form for testimonies, personal testimonies. There's far too much of us in our testimonies, you know. Our testimonies tend to look back. Admittedly, they look back to what we believe God has done in our lives. But so often, we get stuck in the past. And we have a mental attitude to the thing, which is more looking for things to say about what God did before we got to today, instead of talking about what God is doing to take us forward, and what we expect to happen as he fulfills his promises in our lives, and we stick with him, and we give our way ourselves to following his way. So he's looking forward. He's hoping in the Lord. He's looking to the invisible. He's past the visible. He's past the past. And it's not that that's downplayed. It's just that it's not important. What is important is God now with me, Emmanuel, God with us, helping us, leading us, saving us, taking us forward, fulfilling promises, and we laying hold upon these promises. So what is your testimony? Is it about Christ? Is it about Christ's promise? Or does it tend to drift more to yourself? And do you tend to feel you have to find things to say about yourself? Joseph's testimony looks forward. Joseph's testimony looks away from himself. Joseph's testimony is fixed upon the promises of God. It's a glorious thing. And no one knew better than Joseph that he was the recipient of the grace of God in all the events that had taken place over the previous 90 years or so, or before that too. From the day that he was sold into slavery, from the way in which he was delivered from what could have been worse with Potiphar's wife, for the way in which he was raised to the second place in the kingdom. My, what a testimony he could have written if he'd followed the modern pattern. But no, he was looking forward. And he was thinking covenantally. And his thinking covenantally took in more than himself. It took in the whole people of God. It took in the children of Israel. It took in the church and all its future. So Joseph, who spent 93 years of his 110 years in Egypt and kept faith with the God of Israel, who kept faith with him, knew what his real home was. And so he says, God's going to take you to that real home, going to take you out of Egypt, and take my bones too. Just as he had taken his father's bones and buried them in that plot at Machpelah. And he understood, I believe, that Canaan, the promised land, was but a foretaste of glory for the people of God. A foretaste, really, of the glory of heaven itself beyond this immediate circumstance that he was faced with, and the people of God were faced with, and that plot of land in the Middle East. The prophecy that he made concerning the Exodus again testifies, you see, to the heavenward calling of the covenant people of God. And it's a testimony to his covenant faith. His bones and his burial look to the same covenant promises. He was going home with the people of God, as it were, symbolically in the matter of the bones, but actually in the matter of the promise of heaven and the heavenward calling that is the Lord's calling to all his people in every generation. So when you are thinking about your testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, think about how you may take that testimony and point it forward, and how you may latch your own mind onto the great things that the Lord has promised to do for his people, but which are yet to be revealed, but to which you are looking by faith, believing the promise most surely. He had a covenant faith. Thirdly and lastly, we have here a covenant promise that he laid hold upon. You see how, of course, all of these things, covenant blessings, covenant faith, covenant promise, they interlock and they overlap. And the one flows from the other, and I guess they flow back too. Promise, faith, blessing. Blessing, faith, promise. Verse 26, the promise. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And you're thinking to yourself, what kind of a promise is this? Where's the promise in this? A bunch of bones in a coffin in Egypt. Okay, Joseph died, he was embalmed, put in a coffin. He was put in a simple tomb in Egypt. It's interesting, I read a book not long ago. It's a book by an English archaeologist named David Rohl, R-O-H-L. And forget offhand the title of it, but in that book he records that an Austrian archaeological team believes that it has found Joseph's tomb in the Nile Delta. And the tomb was empty, except for a bust that they believe is the head of Joseph, a stone bust of the head of Joseph. It's an empty tomb. If it is indeed Joseph's tomb, it confirms what we know to be the fact, that the bones and the coffin were taken up with the people of God 400 years later at the Exodus. And it's an empty tomb. So ask yourself now, what are we to get out of this? Well, one thing we can get out of it is this. Like Joseph, we all die sooner or later. That's kind of basic. Adam and Eve were wrong when they gave in to the tempter. Their sin did not give them life and make them gods knowing good and evil. That was the lie. And so the Genesis that begins with life, which is forfeited by listening to Satan's lie, ends with death and a coffin in Egypt. Period. That's how the text ends. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. And that underscores, basically, look, you will end up in a coffin somewhere. It's only a matter of time. And if you're saying, I don't want to hear that because that's depressing, then you can get as depressed as you like. It's still going to happen. So you might as well not be depressed about it. You might as well face it. And you might as well see then where the Lord is taking us from this fact. We all die sooner or later. As Joseph went, you will go. I will go. We will all go. But don't you see that in this bald statement, we're really left not with a period at the end of the sentence, we're left with a dotted line, with an ellipsis. It's pointing to something that is yet to happen. And if you go on, you will find out what happened. And you will understand, if you've read carefully and you've heard the voice of God in all the previous chapters of the book of Genesis, and if you hear the voice of God in the rest of the scriptures, you will understand that God's grace is greater than our short life and our death, greater than our bones and our coffin in Egypt, greater than what we leave in the cemetery. God's grace gives life forevermore. Joseph, you see, was a testimony in his life to the grace of God, and here he is a testimony in his death to God's promise of life. Don't put me in a great fancy tomb, although the tomb they discovered actually was kind of a tiny little pyramid structure. Teeny weeny pyramid structure compared to the big pyramids at Giza and other places in Egypt that the pharaohs built for themselves so they could get to the underworld that doesn't exist. And that little teeny weeny pyramid is sort of a testimony to the great big pagan pyramids of Egypt. And it's empty. The bones ain't there anymore. Does it remind you, does it make you think of another empty tomb? Do you see what God is saying in using figures like that in the Bible and then bringing them up later? What does the empty tomb at Calvary say? It says Christ is risen. What does the empty tomb in the Nile Delta in the land of Goshen for Joseph say? Not that Joseph is risen as a savior, but it says God is a savior who saves. We don't just topple over, go into our grave, turn to dust, end of story, no hope, but oblivion. Joseph's a testimony in his death to God's covenant promise of life. Because when they put him in the coffin, it's only for a season. He's only going to be dead for a little while in Egypt, so to speak. And there's a new future ahead. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. the New Testament fulfillment in Jesus Christ of that promise of Genesis 3 is life from the dead for all who believe. And the bones that are buried in Egypt are moved to the promised land, so to speak, in the resurrection at the end of the age. That's really the parallel. That's the scheme of Scripture redemption laid out, the imagery of the bones of Joseph being taken to rest in the promised land. God's grace is greater than our death and short life. And last of all, God's covenant will not fail. His promises will be fulfilled. Remember that this word, this book of Genesis, was given to the church through the ministry of Moses, who we believe was the author of the first five books. They're called the books of Moses. And it is believed, indeed, that he was the one who wrote all of these books. Now, when you take into that, remember, here is Moses given under the inspiration of God to write the history of God's people. And then he writes Exodus, and then he writes the passages concerning the law. What is he opening up there when he's talking about sacrifice and the tabernacle and the entrance into the promised land? He's talking about how good God is, who fulfills his promise to his people. Egypt is not the last resting place of Joseph, and it's not the last resting place of the people of God. And indeed, the grave is not the last resting place of all who believe in the risen Christ. So Genesis ends not with a period, as in your Bible and mine, but with an ellipsis. Three dots in a row. If you don't know what an ellipsis is, go to your dictionary. An ellipsis indicates that there is more coming. And that's really what it is theologically. There's more coming. And there's a future being unfolded in terms of the promise which is involved, which is integral to this whole scene in which Joseph binds the children of Israel to take his bones to the promised land. And it is, my friends, really rightly understood in the light of the fullness of the revelation of God in the New Testament. We've got to think of the whole of Scripture as a whole thing, as an organic oneness that's teaching us a holistic, complete package of the truth of God that we need to know, and which will bless us richly beyond our imagining when we grasp, are gripped by it. When you come to the fullness in the New Testament, you have the message of gospel victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. That is to say, there will be people alive on the earth on the last day, but there will be those who are asleep, who have died. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, bones in the coffin, you see, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, dead for hundreds of years, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now the souls of believers at their death immediately pass into glory, but their bodies rest in the grave, awaiting for this day of the great change. Bodies raised to life. Body and soul together. The completeness of the reversal of death. Until the great day, death will still claim the bodies of God's people. But on that great day, death will be swallowed up in the completeness of the victory of Christ. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. And then he continues his quotation here from Hosea, actually. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, i.e. death, where is your victory? And then he comments, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, that is the message of Joseph's life and Joseph's bones. And so we can end Genesis after 79 sermons with Christ. And he has been there all through. And you know that. And you have that same promise held out for you to take hold of and to testify to it by your words and by your life. That promise that you too will know the fullness of God's covenant grace in the Savior that he has sent to save us to the uttermost. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this first book of the Bible, which is a book of origins, to be sure. It tells us where we came from and who we are. But it is also a book of goals, and it points us to what we must be in Christ Jesus and where we will go when we know him. And so, Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the completeness of your word, for this first book that points to every other book that follows and leads us to heaven itself and the last glories that are opened up in the very last words of the New Testament. And so, Lord, we pray that you will cause us to rejoice in Christ and to glory in the cross and to look forward to that endless fellowship in glory itself, and meantime to have a lighter step as we bear testimony to what you have done and will yet do, as you have promised in your word and have confirmed in your deeds and our experience. And we bless you for Jesus' sake. Amen.